Okay, this morning we are going to open up God's Word together. And this morning we are beginning a new series, one that will take us, we think this will take us into the middle of April. And we will be preaching, you might have clued into this as I talked to the kids, we will be preaching about the doctrine of heaven. That might be surprising to some of you. You might say, heaven? Why would we be preaching about that? Most of American culture, and probably many of us, have ideas about heaven that I would describe as maybe more cartoonish than biblical. They're influenced more by folklore and images about heaven than anything substantive from Scripture. So, for example, if you looked up words that are synonyms of heaven or associated with heaven, you would read words like ecstasy or enchantment or nirvana or felicity or utopia or Shangri-La. And we're kind of like, that doesn't sound very real, does it? And that's part of the problem. So let me ask you, do you have a concept of heaven that is exciting to you? Do you have any anticipation for heaven? Any concrete anticipation for heaven? Or is the way that you think about heaven relevant in any practical sense for your life? Do you think the Bible has something to say about heaven in the age to come that informs in any way your life right now? Because if there is a biblical doctrine of heaven, then we cannot think about heaven as just some sort of fantasy land or dream world if that isn't how the Bible depicts it. We tend to think of heaven as like a dreamland, a fairy tale. But we want to get past folklore if that's not how the Bible describes it. So when I say heaven, you might think in vague terms about somewhere up there above the clouds. You might think about seeing St. Peter at the pearly gates or playing golden harps or resting forever. You might think about music that drones on and on, nothing really purposeful to do. You might think that maybe you'll become an angel. Who knows what that would be like? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any of that. I am talking about the place where God dwells and where his children will be with him forever in the age to come. The eternal dwelling place of God. And this morning, we're going to talk about why it is important that we, this church, Community of Grace, begins to grow in our understanding of heaven. It's a largely ignored doctrine. But I also want to say this series is not about speculation. We're not into like heaven tourism or people that have near-death experiences and say they saw white lights and want to write books about it. Not into that. Here's what we want to know. What does the Bible clearly teach about the age to come? Because we want to understand this. People often say this about heaven. Well, we can't know what it will be like, but we know that it will be even better than we imagine. That platitude is so vague, it has no real power to motivate us or influence us. And furthermore, it's also largely untrue. There are things that we can know about heaven, and we want to know those things. Or how about this? Have you ever heard the expression, that person is so heavenly minded that he or she is no earthly good? Too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. So what's that referring to? Someone who's so lost in eternity that they're not interested in doing any good or anything here on earth. This is related to the idea that many people have that heaven is sort of a form of escapism. It's a way of avoiding real life and dealing with the problems associated with this earth and associated with reality. Heaven is sort of an escape from all that. In that mindset, heaven is like a kind of a fantasy for simple-minded people that will distract them from really thinking about real life or incurable earthly problems that maybe they could help with a little bit. In his great book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. C.S. Lewis said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." And then his famous quote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." More recently, that was probably in the 1940s that C.S. Lewis said that. More recently, John Piper said this. He said, "Yes, I know it is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is I have never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes." Piper said, "I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness." I say all that to say what we want to do is think biblically and deeply about the doctrine of heaven. If we do that, then the words of Scripture have the power to change the way that we think and the way that we feel and the way that we act. So let's start in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. We can get that up on the screen. Philippians chapter 1. The context here is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Paul's life at this point is full of trouble. It's page 980 on the Bible that's in front of you. His life is full of trouble. In fact, he's writing this letter to encourage the church, but at this present time, Paul himself is imprisoned. He's in chains. And Paul says this starting in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So Paul, in thinking through this situation, he's giving his listeners, this church in Philippi, kind of an example of a model for a life serving Christ. Because he knew that the age to come where he would depart and be with Christ would be far better. We could say it like this: better by far. Much better. So a contemporary view of heaven is so tedious, so boring, so anemic. This idea of a never-ending hymn singer floating on clouds or strumming on harps, so disconnected from reality that it would be impossible kind of to look forward to it. But Paul is looking forward, and he's anticipating the future. And when he goes to be with Christ, he says, it will be better by far than anything in his earthly experience. A different translation says it like this. Paul says, "I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me." For the Christian, the life that is to come is better by far. And yet, while Paul lived, that hope did not disconnect him from real life. Instead, he goes on to say, this is verses 24 through 26, he keeps going and says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So the vivid reality that Paul had of the life to come did not make him a passive, unengaged person, just lost in abstractions. He was not, like some people would say, so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. In fact, Paul's attitude shows how misleading that perspective is, because his anticipation of the life to come actually strengthened his resolve for what he's doing here on earth. So Paul's kind of saying, there is a future that I would prefer. There's a future hope coming for me. And if you just ask me, that's what I would do right now. That's where I would be right now. And yet, there's still fruitful labor for me to do. There's still work for me to do. So I'm going to make the most of that opportunity. So the age to come was not an abstraction. It actually motivated Paul towards meaningful service. It motivated him towards meaningful service, to make the most of his time. So let's think about this. Why do we so rarely think about the age to come? There's a multitude of reasons. One of which could be we live in an affluent society. We're generally focused on materialism and pleasure. Our life expectancy, culturally, is way longer than it was 100 years ago or other times in history. So it's often considered kind of rude to talk about death. And it's considered kind of unscientific and unsophisticated to talk about what happens after death. And then even for those who are open to the idea of heaven, the boring, kind of uninviting, superstitious way that heaven is often portrayed makes it just seem not very interesting or irrelevant. And then plus many of us want to do something useful now. So we think more like, who's got time to think about eternity? Who can know what happens after death? There's some truth in that. Eternity is hard to prove. It's not scientific, nor is it unscientific. It's existing in a different realm. It exists outside of the domain of science. Yet the Bible does tell us in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put eternity in our hearts. And many people, even people who do not profess Christian faith, they have a very strong sense of something else, something transcendent. I think that's part of what Ecclesiastes is getting at, that there is eternity in our hearts. Almost all cultures have some strong belief in the afterlife, and even 72% of Americans believe in heaven or in some type of afterlife. And true, people in 2019 statistically live much longer than people in 1919 or 1819. But that does not change the more basic reality that life is still short and that we are wise to contemplate the future. In Psalm 39, the psalmist prays this. This is Psalm 39, verses 4 through 5. He prays, "O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." We do well to think about the shortness of life. So let me give you three reasons why we need a big and biblical understanding of heaven. Why is that important? The first one I would say is, let's call it this. Let's call it missional. The people that we are sent to need this. We talked last week about becoming a church of 150 Buffalonians and their children, believing the gospel, being discipled to follow Jesus, living on mission. In our setting, and when I say setting, I mean Western New York, Amherst, Williamsville, we think, if we think about heaven at all, we think heaven is our default destination. So I just said 72% of Americans believe in heaven. That's according to the Pew Research Center study. 72% of Americans believe that there is heaven, and they define it as this: a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. I'll say that again. A place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. Another study showed that for every one American who believes they are going to hell, there are 120 who believe they are headed to heaven. So if heaven is where good people go, We have an infinite capacity to think of ourselves as better than average, as being on the right side of the curve. This is similar to the studies that show that you've probably heard these before, that 3/4 of people believe they are better looking than average. We're the same way morally as we are when we think about our physical attractiveness. But the Bible tells us very directly and soberly, heaven is not our default destination. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter into it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Heaven is not our default destination, and it is not the realm of the good people or the better than average people. Heaven is the eternal dwelling place of the perfectly holy God, and only those who are perfectly righteous can enter. Perfect righteousness is not achievable by good intentions or by being better than most. I think we know this. We live in settings, in towns, where people think that if I don't break the law, and if I cut the grass, and I pay my taxes, and I give a couple extra dollars at the checkout when I go through Wegmans, then I am well on my way. And the Bible tells us something very, very different. Squeezing through that narrow gate comes only through receiving the perfect and sinless life of Jesus Christ. We need to believe that. And the people we live side by side with need to hear that. You know, in grad school, I got to spend some time studying biblical languages, so I did a little bit of New Testament Greek. So in New Testament Greek, everyone is just making tons of mistakes, right? Our tests are all just littered with red pen. Everyone's making tons of mistakes. So the professor almost has to, by definition, grade on a curve, because none of us know what we're doing. We're all trying to translate stuff, and it's just a question of how many people. Some people make more mistakes than others, but everyone is making mistakes. So it was one of the few places academically where you could get your test back and see it just covered in red pen, and then look at the back and be like, "Oh, I did pretty good, right? I did pretty good." But many people would do this. They knew that it was the hardest thing that they would do, so they would take that class pass fail. Do you know what that means? If you take a class pass fail, you're not getting a letter grade. You're just getting a P or an F. It's not part of your GPA. It's not part of your grade point average. You just need to get above, like, I think it was 70%. Then you would pass the class, and people knew that in case I bomb out, I don't want to ruin my grade point average on Greek or Hebrew. I would take it pass fail. But I thought about this. What a surprise it would be if instead of this sort of merciful grading on a curve that was happening because we were all making 1,000 mistakes in our Greek, what if that professor had just said, "Hey, I know that you think this is what's going to happen, but today, instead of trying to translate this one verse of the Gospel of John, I'm just going to give you the Gospel. You guys go translate that. Everyone who isn't perfect fails." Well, what would happen? We would all flunk out. We would all have been misled on the exam that we thought we were taking. And that is how many people are. They think that God is just grading on the curve, and that all we need to do is be better than most, or better than average, or better than some. The people that we live side by side need to know that the only way through that narrow gate is through the perfect life of Christ. But they're not the only people that need to know this. The second reason, first was missional, but the second is more, I guess I would say, pastoral. The church needs to hear this. Our church needs to hear this. One of the many issues with the prosperity gospel that can be taught very directly or more subtly is that it teaches us that we really should be having our best life right now. It teaches that Christianity is kind of a route to personal fulfillment. But the Bible tells us your best life is not now. It's not even close. And if you think that, or if you think it kind of should be, even if I don't think it is right now, it kind of should be, then we will be unprepared to suffer. A Christian that's prepared to suffer is willing to do that because he or she knows that this suffering is not the end. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said this. He said in Romans 8, verse 18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think about that phrase, not worth comparing, for a second. Here's one way of thinking about this. You might have noticed that there's been a little proliferation of Mexican restaurants in Amherst in the last year and a half. So we have Lloyd's Tacos on Main Street, we have Deep South Taco, we have La Divina on Transit. And if you go there, you can have a nice lunch, right? But let's say you went there with Pastor Rob, and you have your tacos, you have your burrito, your chimichanga, whatever you have, and then you say, "How does this one taste as compared to San Antonio?" What's going to happen? Pastor Rob will smirk at you, and then say, "Not worth comparing," right? It's not even the same food group to him, right? It's not even the same category. And now think about Paul for a second. Think about him. The sufferings that he dealt with on a personal level, shipwrecks, betrayal, hunger, imprisonment, beatings. That's personal. Then think about pastoral, what Paul dealt with as a church leader. Think about the brokenness and sin that he encountered. There are little snippets in the New Testament that sometimes I wonder about the backstory. And you think about how emotional and difficult the backstory must have been. Paul uses little phrases where he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Demas, in love with this present world, has left me." He says, "I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be united in the Lord, to agree in the Lord." Think about just the relational stress in Paul's life. People scattered throughout the world. We don't know the whole backstory there, but I can imagine it. Being betrayed, suffering from the sins of others, working for reconciliation. That's suffering. Physical suffering, mental suffering, relational suffering. And Paul says, not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. That was a lot of suffering. So what do we know? We know that that is a lot of glory. Not worth comparing. It's a lot of glory. And what is that glory specifically? It's not having your personal cloud. Not getting your wings like Clarence. It's not having your initials carved into a golden harp. That glory, it is the resurrection of the body. Full union and communion with Jesus Christ. An eternal life in a fully restored, fully renewed, new heaven, new earth. That is the glory that's on the horizon for everyone with faith in Jesus Christ. That's glory. And the third reason why we really need to understand heaven, have a big, robust, functional doctrine of heaven, is personal. I was challenged on this point recently. Someone asked, "Do I ever meditate? Do I ever think about the age to come? Do I ever really think about it?" What about you? Does that ever cross your mind? So think about this. When you're in the shower, you're getting ready for the day, if you're like me, you might think about what you have to do that day. You might anticipate something that you're looking forward to. You might use that time to pray. You might daydream. You might wonder, will Tom Brady ever retire? Like, all those little daydreams go through your head, right? Or you might think about it like this, okay? Some of you know, probably noticed it was a little cold this week. And while you're scraping off your car, right? You're scraping off your car, you're snow blowing your driveway. What do you do? you start to think about warmth, right? You start to daydream a little bit, like, when will spring come? When will summer come? When will my vacation come? You look at your weather app, you think, oh, like 25 more days of February, then it's March, then it'll get a little bit better. You anticipate the warmth, right? I could say for myself, after this week, I have a clear picture in my head of what springtime will feel like. I thought about it. Do we ever think about the age to come? Hebrews 11 tells us that our heroes in the faith did indeed have a clear picture of heaven. So that chapter is famous for describing heroes of faith, and it tells us about our fathers and mothers in the faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And then it says this, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, these people, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They understood, Abraham, Abel, Sarah, Enoch, they understood that this world is only a temporary dwelling place, and that they were headed to a far better country. And Scripture tells us, these all died in faith. They all died in faith, believing what was to be promised. We are not called to head for the age to come, just like a guy passed out in his Lazy Boy. Rather, we're called to move towards it, with anticipation and hope and eagerness, with faith and with determination and courage. So the point of this sermon is to whet your appetite for heaven and get you excited about the age to come. In the coming weeks, we'll take specific scriptures, not the six or seven that I've talked about today, but we'll dive deep in specific scriptures to go in depth on specific aspects of what the Bible teaches about heaven. So we will talk about communal joy in heaven. We will be with each other, believers, in fellowship in heaven. We will see God face to face. We will have fully renewed, resurrected bodies. Sin will be conquered forever. We'll talk about how earthly marriage is a picture of the age to come. We'll talk about what the Bible says specifically happens when we die. What we want is a thoroughly biblical vision of the age to come. One of the anchors of this whole biblical vision is Revelation 21. So I want to close with this picture of heaven. We're going to go more in depth in this text in the weeks to come. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. This is when the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. There is much to comment on here. I'm going to be super brief. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This picture of the new heavens and the new earth refers to the final, completed, perfected universe. That doesn't mean annihilation of this world, as though our current world is just going to be completely incinerated and we'll travel off to a completely different sphere. Rather, we will be fully redeemed, fully purified. We will be in a fully redeemed, fully purified world to totally restored, and this world will be characterized by fellowship with God, perfect fellowship from one another, freedom from His wrath, and joy in God together. That verse 1 says that the sea will be no more. That doesn't mean that heaven is landlocked and there's no water. The sea throughout the Old Testament represents chaos, danger, rebellion. All that's going to be gone. God will dwell with us. We will be His people. We will reign with Him in the new heaven and the new earth forever. In 1952, there was a young swimmer, you might have heard of her, named Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick was the first person to ever swim across the English Channel in both directions. At the time, she had a record as the fastest woman swimmer across the channel. And in 1952, she tried something new. She tried to swim from Catalina Island off the coast of California to the mainland coast. That's a 26-mile swim through the Pacific Ocean. She had been swimming for about 15 hours out there in the Pacific when a thick fog started to roll in. Her mother was following her in a nearby boat, just making sure everything was safe. And she started to tell her mother that she didn't think she could make it. She kept swimming, but the fog was just too thick. And finally, Florence asked to be pulled from the water. And as she recovered in the boat from the marathon swim, then suddenly she saw the shoreline and realized it was less than a mile away. And the next day at her press conference, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it." If you're interested in history, there's a happy ending to that story. 2 months later, Florence Chadwick tried again. She tried the 26-mile swim again. And again, the fog rolled in. But this time she made it. She said she kept that mental image of the shoreline in her head as she swam. And the question for us, as we live to follow Christ in our earthly lives, is do we see the shore? The shore is not an ethereal, abstract place where we strum away on our golden harp. The shore, for everyone who has placed their faith in Christ, the shore is Jesus. It is being with Him in perfect fellowship in the perfect place that He has prepared for those who love Him. And the question for us is, do we see that? Do we see that shore? We need to have a clear, biblical, vivid picture of heaven. And if we do, we will have comfort, encouragement, hope, and strength. Let's pray.